Well, everybody can turn with me to start out to Psalm 106. Psalm 106. I was going to preach on this subject this afternoon anyway, and then in my morning reading, there was actually a verse on it, and I thought, wow, isn't that fortuitous? Here we go. Psalm 106, we're going to look at verse 46. You know something, Miss Tiffany Beal? One of the happiest things in my ministry is to see you a happy mother. It just is. Miss Jennifer, didn't you ever wonder if that would ever happen? What a, just a grace from God. I love that. Kid drives her nuts sometimes, but she's a happy mother. All right. Psalm 106, verse 46. It just said this, talking about Israel. He made them also to be pitied of all those that carried them captives. Okay? So, with that in mind, Dick Ruggles, why don't you stand and pray for this service, if you would.
We want you to pray, yes, sir.
Yeah.
Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the day. We thank you, Father, for the time. Thank you, Lord, for love. I pray, Lord, that you meet with us today. Speak to us through your word. Bless the service.
Amen. Amen. Psalm chapter 106, verse 46 again. He made them also be pitied to those who carried them captives. Now, I wanted to deal with the subject of pity today. And I go back to when I first got saved in January 1982. And Bill Randall at that time had what we call an eclectic mix of people. Some pretty good citizens. He had some pretty rough people there and such. And there was a number of us who got saved, made professions in that period of time, and kind of he's trying to hone together a church out of us. And you know, and he used to say this, you know, I'd go up and tell him something. He'd say, well, there's a lot of squirrels in the wood. Everyone's pushing his own nut. Just his way, you know, everybody's a little bit crazy. You know, a little bit, you know, you got your weird ideas, I got mine or whatever and such. But one of the things that he used to get on a lot was the desire of his people to be pitied. To be pitied. Pity me, okay? I want you to feel bad for me. I want you to feel sorry for me. Now, one of the graces that God does for people is it said he caused that when Israel was in captivity, that their enemies had pity upon them. Now, Dale was just talking this morning about just the jails, the harshness, living somewhere where you strip down to your undershorts because it's just so hot. You're locked in with people that are sweating and such. And there's just a film on everything you touch of grease and sweat and dampness. And there's rats loose and such. And the men in charge of you are usually poorly educated men with a bad attitude or fed up with people like you and let you know it on a constant basis and such. And just imagine being amongst such. And the thing is, guards don't pity the prisoners.
Sure don't.
They just don't, okay? When I got to Greece in 1977, they had just gotten over having a junta. In other words, they'd had a coup d'etat back in the 60s, and the king of Greece had been chased out, and a military junta took over and ran the country. By the early 80s, Amnesty International called Greece the only nation in history that ever got rid of their own oppressive government, and then in a democratic fashion put people on trial and set it straight again. So the only nation to have ever done it. And they did some understanding because one of the things that happened, if you know the Greek people, I mean, they're like anybody else. You have your bad ones, your good ones, or whatever else. But as a people, they tend to be a fairly gentle people. And yet, wholesale torture took place. You know, one of their favorite techniques used to be is to take a man and just try to get information on a neighbor. The guy's never even done any crimes or anything. And they'd take his shirt off and they would get an egg and they'd get it real hot, put it under his arm, and they'd slowly bring his arm down where it's cracking and that hot yolk starting to run into that armpit and such. And that used to be one of their favorite interrogation techniques, just a simple thing that they could do. And their prisons were just full and awful and such. And so the Greeks themselves wondered, how did we ever get to that point? How did so quickly this kind of thing come about? And one of the things they found was this, is that what the junta did is, first of all, they went into the poorest, nastiest places in Greece and found people in extreme poverty with nothing. And they took those people and put them in military camps and abused and brutalized them beyond anything. I mean, basic training, where if they broke your leg, it's nothing. The idea if they killed you in basic training, it's nothing. Just brutal. Kick your teeth out. And they trained a police force out of these men, with just nothing but brutality. Just the most small little indiscretions got them tortured. Stand all night in the cold in your underwear and not sleep, and then have to go and run with the other men and exercise and do it all tomorrow and such. And they turned them into men who had no pity whatsoever. It didn't bother them to take a housewife and drag her through the street by her hair and throw her into jail. Didn't bother them to watch the children. Got nothing bothered them. Some of you got raised that way.
Yes, sir.
Some of you were raised with no pity. Some of you were raised where nobody cared or anything else.
Yes, sir.
And the devil did that to train you to be someone who wouldn't care and wouldn't have pity.
Yes,
but out of those kind of people, there's a cry in them for pity.
Yeah.
Pity me, pity me, pity me. Let me tell you something. A person with dignity does not want to be pitied. Okay? With dignity doesn't want to be pitied. Pity and dignity don't go together. But one of the graces God gave, I mean, there's one point when the nation of Israel, the northern nation, conquers the southern nation, and they've got 100,000 people, and they've stripped them naked, which is one of the ways to pacify people. You just strip all their clothes off and march them all, and no one's got clothes, and they march them and such. And the prophets went out and said, you do wrong to your brethren. And he made them take and clothe them and feed them and take them back again. Show pity to these people. Don't do that. Okay? And God put this thing in the heart of Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, Darius, and such, these captive people, that you could do with whatever you wanted to do. God would pity them. And these people would pity them. One of the great diarists of history, a person who wrote a diary, is a woman by the name of Mary Chestnut, who lived in Charleston, South Carolina. Her husband was one of the signers of the secession from the Union. And he was a very powerful man within the Confederacy and such. And she wrote a diary, and it's a fascinating diary to read because, you know, you really get the idea of what the individual in the street was thinking from time to time. And sometimes it's way off. She's thinking they're winning when they're losing. She thinks they're losing when they're winning. But those are the kind of things that happen. But one of her observations is this. She said, the great thing that no Southerner can talk about is how many of their slaves look just like the master. Okay, why? Because a slave woman had zero rights. Zero. One of the things that was written about by the abolitionists in the 1840s and 50s is they used to talk about the ravaging of the slave women and how merciless the Southerners were to that. And finally, James Hammond, the governor of South Carolina, wrote a very effective tract against that. He said, this shows you the kind of perverted, twisted thinking of these Puritans sitting there in New England, that they sit around thinking we're having sex with our slaves. And he turned it all back around on them. You know what the problem with that is? James Hammond had many children by his slaves, and there's still letters extant where he wrote to his sons how to handle the children they shared in common, because they're both laying with the same women, and how those children are to be slaves, and you don't ever give them any acknowledgement or anything else, okay? And the thing is, no pity, none. Grab a woman against all of her sensibilities and any of her desires, and then sell those children. Sell it. Read Frederick Douglass's story sometime, and the last time he ever saw his mother, she knew he was being sold away. Okay, and just you read those things, and he talks about one household in Baltimore where two spinster women owned a slave girl, and their way of chastening her was they had a metal rod and they would hit her on the head, and it never healed there. She always had blood coming from that spot on her head. And they would just shoot, you know, they'd flinch that, she'd flinch and do whatever they wanted and such. And, you know, and just no pity. And one of the things that God did is he caused that when Israel was in that situation, that those that held them captive would pity them. What a marvelous thing. Now, let me tell you something. Some of you here need to get rid of your desire for pity.
Yes, sir.
Okay? You know, Dale will talk about it. Dale can state it better than Pastor Hain and I ever could. But in the early days when him and Amy first got saved and they weren't sure of this thing of God taking care of them, and they used to have ways of hinting to people that maybe they needed something. Okay? And Dale now preaches against that. He nails it. We did this. We gotta stop this and such. And I love that because God showed him that. Okay? If Pastor Hain and I showed him, it wouldn't have done any good. God showed him. God took care of him. You expect that thing when a person first gets saved. There's things they don't understand. But it's just that idea. A couple of things I've noticed from people who want pity. One is they feel they deserve it, and they usually have terrible anger problems. Terrible, okay? And that's part of the reason they want you to pity them. And you won't pity them just looking at them normally, so they're just furious and angry and all the time, and everything's awful and such. And let me tell you something. When you see some of these people's lives, there's something wrong with if you don't have a pity to them. But let me tell you something else. If you have one of those lives, it is to your honor to live in such a way that people don't have to look back at the agony that happened to you.
Yes, sir.
That they don't have to see that. Once in a while, one of us is in such a situation that we're turned inside out. We're at the end of our rope. We're absolutely had everything that we can handle. Moses begged God about that. He said, please do not let me see my wretchedness. What is that? Everybody's had that where you're so turned inside out. It's so awful. Everything has gone against you and you're just the most wretched person standing there and everyone can see it, and it's just, and Moses begged God, please don't let me see my wretchedness. Why? Because Moses is just like any of us. He can come to that point where he's just wretched. And it's hard when you grew up wretched, just wretched. I'll pick on Tanya for a moment because you know what I told her down in the lunchroom? I've watched her doing a good job.
Yes, sir.
Watched her. She's a single mother. I watched for those boys and, you know, Caleb and such. And, you know, for Caleb's first years, there was no discipline, no training or anything. And now trying to take it over and such. And I just thought, I said, Tanya, I'm watching. I see it. You're by yourself, going to help you. Sometimes her dad in the house is against her. He doesn't see that he shouldn't be. He just is, okay? And it's hard, and I told you he did a good job. And let me tell you something. If you can't look at her past and you can't pity what she went through, the wretchedness of every day of her life, did it make her kind to people?
No.
Like a fairy tale? No. Made her bitter, angry, vile with people. We have others in that same trap.
Yes, sir.
Bitter, angry, vile. It's awful. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm chapter 109. This is another bonus the Lord threw in today. We're not going to charge extra for this. Psalm 109, verse 17. Psalm 109, verse 17. As he loved cursing, David praying, he said, as he loved cursing, so let it come unto him. As he delighted not in blessing, so let it be far from him. Now, what David's talking about here is an enemy of his who loved to curse. One of the things I love about Pastor Haynes' testimony, and it's something that set him apart as unique in the ministry in Christendom, that idea of being saved, 13 years old, your dad dies, but your brother gets saved under Billy Graham at that great Madison Square Garden meeting. My wife and I saw some music from that meeting in Madison Square Garden. It's powerful, powerful music and such. We still have some of that on a cassette tape and such. And then you live for 2 years with that brother with salvation, the sorrow without a father, and then God brings you to a place where you come to repentance in a meeting house. And then no one follows up. You're just on your own. And I love his testimony about how that he just couldn't stop cussing. It just flowed out of his mouth, cussing. And I love his testimony about the day he realized God took it away. It was gone. God took it away. Dale and I were talking about that today when God took his cigarettes away. They were just gone. It was there. It's just gone. It's done. I'm done with them. It's over. Okay? There's few things you can do to more discredit yourself in the world's eyes than be someone who cusses. Few things you can do. Oh, I understand on the factory floor, they love it. Okay, I understand that. Okay. You know, I've stood around loading docks and such with women and men working and whatever else, and it's just vile, vile, vile when women take to cussing. It's beyond the pale when women take to cussing, just the awful things that are said. But David says, as he loveth cursing, so let it come unto him. As he delighteth not in blessing, so let it be far from him. Now look at verse 18. As he clothed himself with cursing, like as with a garment, so let it come into his bowels like water and like oil into his bones. Let me tell you something. It goes on and it penetrates inside of you and it turns you into something that you do not want to be.
Exactly.
Okay? You know, I had an aunt by the name of Aunt Daisy. She was really a step aunt, but I never thought of her in that sense. Aunt Daisy grew up on an island in Canada and little town called Bain Inlet off the Magnetawan River. And back there, they only had a Catholic school. And she went to that Catholic school. And Daisy was one of 12 children, and she had a mouth. And she had a nun that just didn't like her. And so that nun would every day make Daisy go to the bathroom and get her water to take her pill. And every day, Daisy would go and dip that water out of the toilet. Every single day, she dipped that water out of the toilet and stand there, and that was her private thing, getting back at that nun. All right? And, you know, that nun would take her pill, drinking out of water, and only God knows, you know, whether that nun died early or didn't die early. And I'm not even defending that kind of thing, okay? Anybody here want to get their water out of the toilet? But it's been flushed a couple times. You know, the ladies who went in there and scrubbed and cleaned it. Come on, get your water out of there. No, you don't. Then why do you want your children to get advice out of your mouth?
Yes, sir.
Why do you want that? Why do you want them to come to your mouth and get love and affection?
Oh, yes.
Why? See, you want to clothe yourself with cursing as a garment? You know why? Because you want people to pity you and feel bad for how bad you've had it and such and how awful it is. Let me tell you something. Turning you into something you don't want to be.
Yes, sir. Yes,
sir. Goes on, it says this, verse 19, let it be unto him as the garment which covereth him, and for a girdle wherewith he is girded continually. Let this be the reward of mine adversaries from the Lord and them that speak evil against my soul. Let me tell you something. That cursing will turn into you as oil down into your bones. It'll go down into your bowels. It'll go into you and turn you into something wretched that God never intended for you to be ever. Ever. And the most wonderful thing that God could ever do is to cleanse you from that, for you to have that moment that Pastor Hain talks about where he realized God took it away.
Yes, thank
you. God took it away. Yes, I doubt he took it away if he didn't desire it to be taken away. You know one of the things I've learned about God's deliverance? God's never delivered a drunk. He's delivered a drunk that hated his alcohol and couldn't get rid of it and finally had to cry into the only one that ever could.
Yes, thank you, Lord.
God's never delivered an adulterer. He's only delivered someone that finally sickened and hating this awful thing inside of them has turned to the only one that can ever take care of it, and that's what God delivers from. God will never deliver you from your cursing until you see it in the villainy and the agony that God sees it in and the awfulness of what it's turned you into.
Yes, help us. Yes, help us.
Turn with me, if you would, to Job chapter 19. We've been picking on old Job here lately. Verse 21, Job cries this, "Have pity upon me, have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me." This is long before Job ever repents. And all he wants is everybody to look at him and feel sorry for him. This isn't my fault, it didn't happen because of me or whatever else. Look upon me and pity me. And let me tell you something. There's people in this church, as God is my witness, I have looked at you and I have grieved over what's gone on in your life. Some of you I've wept over. I wish I could say I'd wept over every one of you. I watch my wife some night sitting and weeping over individual of her children. And she prays for them and just weeps over them. And I told her there's hope in those tears. Come forth with tears, bringing our sheaves with us, with tears, okay? Those that go forth and weep, those are the ones that grieve, okay? With those tears. You can't demand pity. That's twisted. That's wrong. What you need to do is live so that God demands respect for you. And all who see you will look at those things in your way and grieve over them. There's people in here. If I'd lived Chris Montgomery's life as a child, I don't think I could be what he is today. I don't think I could be a father. I don't think I could go off and work every day. I don't think I could get my family to church every day if I'd lived what he lived. And yet God finds it no excuse. Because God has the power to change it all. And yet I don't believe I could be where he is. If I'd had to run his race, I think I'd have collapsed a long time ago. Some of your worst critics, Tanya, could have never lived your life and come out where you're at. Couldn't have done it. And yet God himself doesn't want you so much to be an object of pity. He wants you to be an object of strength. And that's what God turned Israel into in those captive lands. An object of strength, finally. Where Mordecai has the king's ring on his finger. Daniel made first in the kingdom. This is what God does with those who were taken away naked and captive and hated. God does that. God does it because he's God. Or you can choose to sit and cry in your beer, feel bad for yourself. You know, those of us who are dog lovers, and I love dogs, we just put ours down about a week and a half ago. And, you know, sad, and Mama cried, and each one of us had tears our own way. She's love a dog when you have a dog. That's all there is to it. But there comes a point when they start licking their butt a bit too often. Quit licking your butt, all right? You know, and such. And, you know, they're dogs, all right? They do weirdo things of that kind of stuff. And they can be disgusting. And you know what? Sometimes God looks down at some of you in your self-pity, and I think he just sees it the same way. Disgusting. Because he wants to empower you to be something different. That's what he wants. He wants to make you into something. He's God. And you want to know something? If you've come from way down that totem pole, so broken and so hurt inside, God will get far more glory out of changing your life than someone who wasn't that broken.
Yes, that's right.
Far more glory.
Exactly right.
Far more glory to take your life. Far more glory to make something out of you.
Yes.
There's a couple who lives in a trailer on an old country road in Frewsburg, New York. And the man's had Tourette's syndrome, and he went to school with it back when no one knew what Tourette's syndrome was. Where you're sitting there in class, you're going, and you're in a school, and nobody knows what this is. Can you imagine how you're treated in school every day? Imagine what your every day in school would be like. That every inner thought that goes through your head, your mouth just involuntarily says it. Just involuntarily says it. It just comes out. And yet a woman fell in love with him as he got saved in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And when he stands in the pulpit, none of that happens to him. None of it happens. And a woman fell in love with him who's probably one of the greater heroes that's ever lived in Western New York anywhere. And she fell in love with him and carried him around and ministered to him. And they're finally just so broken. And just sitting in poverty in that trailer. And yet God heard their prayers. You sometimes look and you see the Skolton sitting here, and that's Amy's dad and mom. And God, and there they are in that pitifulness of nowhere. And God just heard their prayers and said, lift that family, do something with them. God, because God pitied. God pitied. God pitied those people there and said, we'll take and we'll move and our child and their family, and we'll move in them and we'll do something. And there's not a person here that God doesn't want to hear your prayers and move in you and change things and use you for great things. But you must get over your self-pity. It'll destroy you and destroy everyone you love. And they won't pity you, they'll hate you and despise you. That's what a lot of arguing in your aunts and uncles is. Each one wants to be pitied above the other one. Why they deserve more of this and they deserve more of that. Does it make any of the children want to pity them? No, it makes them hate them. Okay? You just be on your dad's side. Right? Just be on your dad's side. He pays the bills. Puts a home over your sons and such. Just be on your dad's side through the whole thing. And let him know. And let them know you're on your dad's side. He's your daddy. I like it. Turn with me to James chapter 5. Look at verse 11. James chapter 5, verse 11. You're almost there, buddy. Just before Peter and right after Hebrews. He's doing fine. James chapter 5, verse 11. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. You know what Job's problem was when he was telling his friends? Pity me, my friends. I'm sorry for me. God pitied him. But he wouldn't listen to God. God pitied him, but he wouldn't listen. So many of you have heard the story of George Mueller, the English preacher. He was really originally German, but in England, he started a work of faith. He started an orphanage, and his thing was is that he would never tell people what his needs were. He would only tell God. And if he came up and gave him money, he wanted it to be from God. And he wanted to prove to a man who kept skipping church on Sundays that he could trust God. And the man said, well, you don't have any children. He said, well, I'll go get an orphan. And he went. He went and got an orphan. And he said, I'm not going to tell the church I have extra needs. I'm just going to trust God to bring it in. And it did. And he kept bringing in one after another. And finally had 300 orphans going. And only praying in that money. And he talked about the time when the money stopped. And finally got to the point that he could not pay the staff. And he's got the orphans down to the least amount of money. And in bitterness and tears and wondering where's God departed from him in this. And his staff came to him and said, we know you have no money. We'll work for free. Oh, the shame in his heart, but what it did for his staff. And then again, the money didn't come in. And finally, there was no money. There was nothing to pay the bills. And he finally despaired and fell apart. All the years of faith, all the years of trusting God. And he said that day in his living room, he cried and despaired and moaned. And the next morning he woke up and the Lord shamed him over that. He dried his eyes and such and put it all back together and went downstairs, and there was a knock at his door. And there was a visitor that had more money than he'd ever been given before. And the man said, I showed up at your door yesterday, but I heard you crying in there so loud and decided I didn't want to bother you. Okay? I didn't want to bother you. And he learned such a lesson from that. Wonder how many of us have forsaken the mercy of God. Because we stood there and cried and bellyached and wanted it all this way or God's way. You know, there's weeks that I think there's not enough money. I can't get by. God must send money in. And I pray. And instead, God makes that little amount of money just work. It just worked. You didn't think it could work. And it just worked. You didn't think that could work. And then there's times when you say, all right, Lord, we'll make this amount of money work. And a check comes in the mail. He's God. He does things the way he wants. And if God should choose that you and your family should parse out dry beans and rice, meal after meal after meal. I remember when my wife and I went to Vermont, and I remember after being there a couple of months, the first meal, we were able to put a little meat on our rice. I remember it. Oh, I remember what a treasure it was, put a little bit of meat on that rice. I remember that. I remember going out and buying a bag of coffee. And let's just say, what a treasure. We have a bag of coffee. You don't have to sit in someone's house and kind of open and make coffee, you know, or whatever, you know, and such. And we had that. And you know what? God worked such a grace in that. I wouldn't trade those days for anything. But in the middle of those days, you'll trade them for anything. You know? Oh, God has forgotten me. No, God hasn't forgotten you. You know, think of Jacob. You lose your wife, the one he beloved so much, and he's the one that cursed her. When was that? She stole her father's teraphim, and you know what he told his father-in-law? Whosoever it has, let him not live. And she got away with it then, didn't she? She hid it. Said, oh, the custom of women is upon me. Don't make me get up. In other words, I'm having my monthly. Don't make me get up. And she hid that thing. Her own husband had cursed her. She died in childbirth. And oh, for Jacob, losing that one was just so awful to him. Then Joseph, that beloved son, and gives him that coat of many colors. And you can just see the gifts upon him. And he loses Joseph. And finally, day after day, the famine's coming in, and it's worse, and it's worse. And you're the mighty Jacob, Israel, the Prince of God. And you can't feed your family. You can't take care of them. And you hear that there's food in Egypt, and you send your family down there, and they come back, and Simeon's missing. And they say, we can't go back unless there's Benjamin. And he finally says, these things are against me. Oh, Jacob, they're for you. God's in Egypt. Joseph's in Egypt. All these things have been done to heal your life, to make your posterity rich beyond anything. Jacob didn't see it that way. These things are against me, he said. Oh, no. Oh, no. Oh, no. This has been crafted by God to make this one of the greatest blessings in the Bible. How often do we take the blessings of God and say, these things are against me? God's against me in this. No, he's not. When Nick passed and got his GED, actually a high school diploma, one of the things that I rejoiced in it, when he went to take the test, he was in some of the worst pains. It didn't happen where God, oh, I'll just take the pain away and you can just take the test. No, he took it in some of the worst pain he'd been in. God had a lesson in that. That your pain's not your excuse for failure. See? And through the worst pain that a lot of you would never want to go through. You wouldn't want to go through the pain he goes through in his back for 5 minutes, okay? He goes through it day by day, and I kick him, he calls me and whines, and I kick him in the teeth, and I drag him through the mud. My wife will say, what are you talking to him that way for? Because I loved it. Right? I want to see God make something out of him. And that's why I was so glad that when he went to take that test, he went in there hurting and agony, and some of the last questions just grinding with the pain. Was God against him? No, God was for him the whole way. Boy, Phil Seeley over there in Shingle House. He came here during the summer. And I bullied him in the pulpit. Why? Like a drill sergeant. I wish I could train that boy. I wish I had him to train to preach. I see a lot of in him. I do. I think God could do a lot with that young man. But I'll tell you this. I'd make his life hell for a few years. I just would. One of the fellow that I worked for in South Carolina, by the name of Tim Walker, his father was the fifth most decorated man the United States Army ever had. He had been a prisoner of war to the Japanese and had survived. He was in China. And there, the local commandant, when the surrender order came out, ordered just kill the prisoners. He'd rather than have to go through the, you know, with them testifying against us, kill the prisoners. And he's sitting there, he's so weak, he had no fingernails, had all been burned off with phosphorus by the Japanese, one at a time. Burned all his fingernails off. And he went through that, and he realized they're taking them out one at a time, and then another one goes, and there's one gunshot, and he knows what's going on. And what the Japanese did is they had one shovel with metal on it. And they had a rope on it, and the one guy would take and be pushing the shovel down. They had a rope, and the other guy would pull it so it gave extra power to that scoop going down and dig it just deep enough and shoot, bam, shoot, and then the next one would take the shovel. And old Porter Walker cussed a little bit, but he said blankety blank with this, and he took that shovel and turned around with all of his might and took the head off that Japanese soldier and ran. And the Japanese ran the other way because they were always supposed to surrender, and he ended up running. He went to Korea and was personally captured with General Dean. At one time, they hid under a truckload of human heads, and they climbed under the human heads to try to hide from the North Koreans. And he got captured with General Dean. And in a prisoner of war camp, him and General Dean together, General Dean took a piece of paper and wrote to the United States Congress and said, I'm begging the United States Congress that if this man gets out, and he can appoint any son that he wants to West Point. And the Congress voted unanimously to uphold that. Any man, any one of his sons he wanted to send to West Point, he could send to West Point. In the 1950s, later on in the 50s, they came to him and said, Prince Sihanouk of Cambodia has been taken into China. We need him to come out. You have to go out of uniform and you have to bring him back. And Porter Walker brought Prince Sihanouk out of China and brought him back to Cambodia. In the early 1960s, Porter Walker disgustedly quit the United States military and said, they won't let me train men anymore. They won't let me train them the way they need to get trained. And he quit, and they made him come back in, actually. They actually forced him to come back in and train men for Vietnam, and he fought in Vietnam after World War II, after North Korea and such. His complaint about the army is they wouldn't let him train men anymore. Wouldn't let him put them through what a man really needs to go through to become what he's supposed to. You know, in the Air Force now, they actually have where you can give a little time out to your training instructor. I'm a little overwhelmed now.
What?
You can actually, I'm a little overwhelmed now, okay?
I'm just supposed to be able to pull out.
Let me say this. A, number one, if I see potential in you, I'm going to treat you pretty harsh. And I'm going to give you a hard time. And I'm going to love you, and I'm going to do everything I can to see to it you get through. Okay? I am. There's a story I was going to tell, and I don't think I'm going to. Not because I'm a good man, because I forgot it. Yeah, it'll come up some point and I'll give it where it's totally inapropos or whatever else, but that's how I preach all along anyway, you know, just throw everything together in a bucket and throw it out at you or whatever else and call that preaching, all right? And hey, and we'll end with this. Back somewhere around 1980 or something, it was the year before I got saved, I was getting ready, I was supposed to go help a guy preach in Columbia City Jail. And I thought I was saved at that time, and I'm supposed to go in there, and I'm sitting down working on this message, and Alan Archer, a friend of my pastor's, coming up, what are you doing? I said, I'm putting a message together. He said, put down three verses that God's given you, go into the jail, throw them in the air, and shoot at them as they come down. And if you've noticed, I've preached that way ever since. Just take three verses, throw them in the air, and shoot at them as they come down. Listen, quit looking for pity. Look to God. Ask God to take those awful things that have gone on in your life, terrible things, and ask God to heal them. Ask God to take care of them. And know this, that if you're not demanding pity, he will pity. If you're demanding pity, he'll kick you. Lou Holtz told the story. This is a totally different one. Lou Holtz told the story. He was a great football coach. And of course, what's every college football player hope? He's hoping that the pros will pick him up. And Lou Holtz talked about one of his guys getting a ding so hard on the field he's out. You know how that is. The teams come together praying. Medical doctors are coming out. Oh, the whole stadium's hushed. The announcers are wondering if it's okay. And Lou goes over there. And one of the first things the trainer will do, he'll try to find out how cognizant is this guy. And so they'll ask, what's your name? What's your number? And the kid said, who wants to know? Lou said, I kicked him and told him to get up. Some of you, God just needs to kick. Okay, get up. Right? Get out there in the fight. Do what you're supposed to do. I understand we have infirmities and awful things, okay? God wants to heal those. God wants to take care of them. God wants to deliver you. God wants to make something out of you that the world will marvel at. But he's not going to do it if you're sitting there stinking in your own diaper full of self-pity. Pastor?
Into diapers, man.